you see there on that little handout. And I've entitled it here, Are You Eager for Revival? So that's the question I want to ask us this morning. Are you eager for revival? So let's have a word of prayer and then just consider the Word of God today. Our Father, we are thankful for Your working in our midst. I'm thankful for this body of believers that You have brought together here at Marquette. Thankful for those who have trusted You as Savior, those who know they have eternal life. Lord, I thank You for those that You bring in that perhaps are uncertain about that. Maybe have been going through the motions. Maybe have questions, doubts. Lord, we thank You that we find in Your Word all things that we need for life and for godliness, for eternal life, for living the Christian life. Lord, for any who are here this morning who perhaps are without Christ, I pray that You'd save them today. Show them their need. Challenge them with how much You love them and what Christ has done for them in dying on the cross. Open their heart that they might turn to You in saving faith. And Lord, for those who are Your people, those who know You as Savior, I pray that You would use Your Word this morning to just challenge us about our complacency. And just remind us of Your love and that we ought love You and that we ought serve You. Lord, take away the distractions from our thinking. Help us to focus upon the truths of Your Word. Help us to reflect upon all that You have done for us. And Lord, indeed, would You revive our hearts that we might rejoice in You, that we might live for You, that we might walk with You, that we might be used by You. Do that work of giving life afresh and anew and again as each one has need. We just ask Your blessing during these minutes. Pray You'd sustain my voice through this time. Pray that You would guide as we consider Your Word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Someone who was working in nursery last Sunday evening shared with me that when one of the ushers came down to take attendance, they were listening to me preaching on the speaker down there, and they were speculating on whether my voice was going to get through that message or not. So we'll see how it goes today, but you pray for the Lord to sustain me. I always tell myself, well, you don't have to be quite so loud, but I'm naturally loud. You know, I tend to be just, that's, I don't know, I suppose it goes back to my Navy days. You know, when you speak loudly, and then that probably wears down my voice a little bit when I have a cold like this, but you pray that the Lord would sustain me and it wouldn't be too raspy and you'd be able to hear and take it in, and that God, the Holy Spirit, would take His Word and really apply it and drill it into our souls. So we're going to consider this morning this matter of a revival, and as you either read that on the handout or as I announced the title for the message, it may be suggested different things to different people, and that's because the word revival tends to mean different things to different folks. Sometimes you see the word revival used to describe a series of church services. People will say, you know, we're having a revival. You know, I tend to use the description of, you know, evangelistic meetings or evangelistic services, but sometimes it's used that way, and the idea isn't to say that we can fabricate revival or that simply meeting together is by definition revival, but the idea is that the burden of that evangelist, let's say, and of the church, of God's people, is that God would use a concentrated time of preaching like that to stir our hearts towards Him. You know, to revitalize, to rekindle, to refire that zeal for the things of God that we ought to have. You know, so there's that burden for God to revive us. You know, and as I've alluded to here, the basic meaning of the English word revive, and this is kind of what we have in mind when we use it in a spiritual context, is to make alive again, to bring life again. Now, in our English Bibles, most English Bibles include the word English word revive, and here's some of the passages that we're probably familiar with. Psalm 85:6. The psalmist says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" And you know, one of the products, if you will, one of the indications, one of the realities that works itself out when God revives our hearts, when we let Him do that, is that there is that joy, that renewed joy, that refreshed joy. And the psalmist there talks about that need that his people would rejoice in God. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite one." So there we have a passage that talks about the fact that revival, if you will, that work that God wants to do, comes often just from our humbling ourselves before Him. And that contrition and that realization of how desperately we need God in our lives, how desperately we need His empowering, His reviving work. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2 says, "O Lord, I have heard Thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy." And there's the idea that, you know what, we deserve God's judgment. But we ask Him for His mercy. And we ask that He would turn us from our sin. And that He would, rather than needing to chasten us, rather than needing to deal with us, that He might be able to encourage us and stir our souls, that we would experience His grace and His mercy. So there's some ideas that we take away just from simple passages in the Old Testament that talk about revival. And in the word picture in the Old Testament, really the context that we see these kinds of things appearing is a person or a military force that's completely surrounded by its enemy with no way of escape. And in a moment of despair, God intervenes and He rescues them completely. And that's kind of the illusion of Old Testament revival. Now, it's interesting to me that in most of our English translations of the Bible in the New Testament, we don't find the word revive itself used very often to describe this idea of a revitalizing of spiritual life. In fact, the Greek word that would roughly correspond, it means to make alive again, to revive, right? That's what it means, appears only two times. Both in the book of Romans. And one of the two is where Paul is speaking about sin reviving. So you can ponder that one a little bit. The other, he tells us that Jesus rose and revived. They're speaking of His physical resurrection, that He might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But folks, in the New Testament, we certainly have this idea of revival, even though that exact word isn't often used. And I suppose the best word picture for revival in the Christian setting is the idea of a believer waking up out of a deep sleep. And the Greek word that's used to describe that awakening is frankly the same word that God uses more than 40 times to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. But God also uses it to speak to a Christian who has fallen asleep in his devotion to the Lord. And in that setting, God wants us to wake up. Romans 13:11, Paul tells Christians, "Now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." Okay, so there's some just basic ideas of revival, and we could do a whole series on the idea and the different nuances and how people in different ways understand it. But this idea of reawakening, of renewal, there's another word in the New Testament that has the idea of to be made new again. You know, we're to have our minds renewed. We're to be renewed in the inward man. Those are still kind of overlapping with that idea of revival. And those are things that we might think of in the sense of personal revival. What God wants to do in the hearts and lives of individual believers. God, bringing back my zeal for Him. But sometimes when people speak of revival, they're speaking of what we might call, corporate revival. A sweeping work of God that impacts not only His people, but even the community beyond. And some of you are familiar with church history, and you might think about, the Welsh revival. You might think about the Great Awakening here in America. In the Bible, we see God's power in amazing proportion at Pentecost. And in the Old Testament, there's that spiritual revival in Israel during Ezra's day. And so, that's kind of part of it too. So when I ask, are you eager for revival? I suppose I could be asking about either personal or church revival, if you will. And I suppose there's a sense in which I'm interested in both of those. I want to see God work in our individual lives. And certainly it would be an exciting thing to see God do a reviving work in our midst collectively. In just, those profound, inexplicable ways that God does sometimes. And really there's a sense in which this whole series, and this is kind of where I've been expecting we would finish, that's what this series has been about. Rekindling a fire for God in your heart. You know what? There's a lot of messages. I spent some time the last few weeks you know, reading, skimming through messages about revival, and most of them are how-to messages. You know, if you'll do this, you know, then you'll experience revival in different contexts. And sometimes I think those things get stretched and forced. You know, it's not quite as mechanical, not quite as formulaic as sometimes people want to lay it out. But certainly these things that we have been talking about in this series are things that open our hearts so that God can do a reviving work in our lives. And you know, when a bunch of God's people get together and get excited about Him, and there's this kind of that contagious effect to it, and God the Spirit uses that in our lives, that we encourage one another and we help one another, kind of prod one another along in drawing closer to Him, you know, that's in some measure revival. And you know, it may not be, the Bible never gives us a textbook definition of here's what revival is. We just kind of look at things, we see these pictures in the Word of God, we see these pictures in history, and we say, hey, you know, Lord, I'd like some of that. Yeah, I'm excited about that. I'd like to see you do that, but certainly the picture in the Scripture is individually and personally, God wants to do a reviving work. And if we will just live out the basic principles of living the Christian life, we will in some measure experience God's revitalizing, reviving, renewing, reawakening in our lives. And so those are things that I'm burdened for us as individuals and burdened for us as a church. You know, people sometimes debate about, well, you know, how do you pray about revival? What do you pray for about revival? And, you know, what I chose to do here in preparing for this message was just kind of scan through Paul's prayers for the churches that he was burdened for. I mean, his epistles are letters to the churches. In nearly all of those letters, he has in there words where he is expressing a prayer for them. You know, I pray for you in this manner. And I looked at those, and you know, and I found it interesting that Paul says a lot of things that we've talked about here, but he doesn't come right out and say, "I pray that you know for revival in your midst." I think Paul's for that, okay? But that's not the way that his burden expresses itself. And so I want to just read you here, and we'll look at these in a little bit of detail just at the conclusion of the message. But let me read for you just examples, a segment from three of his prayers. And then I'll mention the common denominator, and that'll draw us in to the text we're going to look at this morning. But the first of these is in 2 Thessalonians 3:5, where Paul prays this. He prays that the Lord would direct their hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, kind of concludes that epistle, benedictory statement, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And then this in Ephesians chapter 3. There are a couple of prayers Paul expresses for the Ephesians in that book. This one's at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." So, you know, that last passage in particular, I was just struck with. Paul's burden for them is that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. And what he kind of equates to being filled with all the fullness of God, certainly not exactly an equation because there's a lot more to that, but what he says is what leads to that is knowing the love of Christ which passes, that surpasses knowledge. It's not just a matter of knowledge. It's a matter of experience. And so one of the repeated desires that you see in these prayers, and pretty much all of Paul's prayers, is his desire that God's people would know the love of Christ. And folks, that's my desire too. And as we conclude this series, you know, while my target is that God would revive us, you know, the means that I see God wanting to use, one of the ways to accomplish that is that we would reflect on God's love for us. And that we would allow that to stir our souls in such a way that we would grow in our love for Him. Folks, let me just say it plainly. You know, God loves you. God loves you to such a degree you can't begin to comprehend it. It's not just an intellectual thing. I mean, there is just a surpassing supernatural love that God has for His children, and that ought to be something that excites our souls. You know, and as we come to appreciate it, don't you think that would revive us? Don't you think that would stir our hearts in a Godward way? That's what I want to consider here just for a few minutes this morning. So let me have you turn to Romans chapter 5. I'm not sure that anybody has ever used this passage in preaching about the idea of revival before, but that's what we're going to do. Okay? You know, I've tried to make the connection there of you know how I'm seeing the connection. But I want us to look at verses 5 through 8. Just kind of expand on these verses a little bit. So you take a look here as I read verses 5 through 8. It says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So here we have, folks, an amazing passage that speaks of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And I think that what Paul is getting at is that we must, in some way, okay, and we're going to talk about what that means, experience God's love. Not just know about it, not just, recognize it as so, but recognize it in our souls, so to speak. You know, there are things that we rightly take away from the Scripture based on rational, logical, objective understanding. You know what I mean? You can know some things from argument that perhaps you haven't even experienced in your heart. I mean, you might logically, you know, draw this little line of thinking. You might say, the Bible says, for God so loved the world. And then you would say, and I am part of the world. And those of you who are into logic, you know what a syllogism is, right? You've got a major premise, a minor premise, and you say, God so loved the world, I'm part of the world, therefore God must love me. Okay? That is reasonable. That is rational. That is biblically consistent truth. I mean, we can draw a conclusion like that. Or you might go further and say this. Well, Christ told His disciples, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then Jesus goes on to say to His disciples, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And we might conclude, okay, I am one of His friends because by God's grace, I follow Him and keep His commandments. Therefore, Christ loves me with that kind of, no greater love than this kind of love. Okay? Again, that's true. It's appropriate for us to look at it in that sense and draw conclusions like that. There's our ways of knowing you are loved by God by the use of biblical reasoning. You know, true faith involves taking God at His word and then thinking through and embracing all the implications of it. So there's a place for that. But I've kind of presented it a little bit sterilely because I think sometimes we think about Bible truth in kind of a sterile way. You know, it's fact, it's true, we know it's so. But you know what, folks? There really is a sense in which God wants to do something supernatural in our souls about these things. There's a way in which, you know, when He illumines us, and when He stirs our hearts, then He makes it more, deeper in some way than just objective fact. And that, I think, is what Romans 5:5 is talking about. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 says that hope maketh not ashamed. In other words, it doesn't disappoint. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So Paul here is talking about an experiencing of God's love that is not primarily a logical inference. It's something that is poured out. It's something that's shed abroad in our hearts. It's something that we feel. It's something that's known in the way that the heart knows. And folks, it is more and deeper and different than just knowing here. Okay? And you all know me well enough to know that I am not a highly emotional person. And I am naturally skeptical of preaching that appeals too much to the emotions because that leads to far too many other kinds of problems. Okay? But on the other hand, You know, we don't want to be clinical and objective and callous and unmoved and unaffected by the truths, by the remarkable truths that the Bible gives us. They ought to stir our souls. And here, God tells us that there is something about how we experience His love that is more than just knowing it and believing it. It is experiencing it as it is shed abroad in our hearts, in our souls, by the Holy Spirit. So let me make some simple observations from this text about experiencing God's love. The first one is this: experiencing the love of God comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's what Romans 5:5 is saying. This is something supernatural. It's a work of God's Spirit. It kind of reminds me of what Paul says a little bit later here in Romans, in Romans 8:16, where he says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." You know we're saved on the basis of objective truth about what it is to be saved, about what Christ has done, about believing that in true faith. And yet Paul says there, and you know what? The Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are a child of God. Not only do we know it objectively, but there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit ministers, testifies to our spirit in some sort of a supernatural way, such that we know it in a fuller sense, in a deeper sense, than simply believing the objective fact. We have to believe the fact. But it's got to be deeper than that. And I think that's what's going on here. We need to believe that God tells us that He loves us. And He loves us in a supreme, unbelievable way. And yet there is a sense in which we experience that as the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul prays about this. And we'll get to that in a few minutes. Right? If it's a matter of simple, objective truth, we really don't have to ask God, you know, help me believe this more. You know, I mean, if we believe it, we believe it. But Paul prays for this experiencing of the love of God because there is some component to it that we can't wrap our fingers around exactly, but it's there. And that's what Paul is talking about. That's why he prays about it. So experiencing the love of God comes in a supernatural way through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, experiencing the love of God is based on objective truth. Okay? The reality of God's love for us is communicated in clear and plain ways in the Scripture. You know, you don't get the experience of God's love by emptying your head, if you will, by chasing after feelings. You get it by seeing the glory of His love through the historical work of Christ, by seeing what is revealed to us and yet letting the Holy Spirit make that more rich and more clear in a way that we can't exactly describe. So I base the second point on the connection that I would suggest between verse 5 and verses 6 through 8. In verse 5, the love of God for us has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, the love of God is being demonstrated by God in history through the death of Christ. Okay, verse 8 says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, I want to point out something in this verse that is just kind of easily missed. And it's because most of us are not Old English scholars. Okay? And that's this. You see that verb commendeth? Okay? That is a verb that is in the present tense. Okay? And if you're reading in the King James, it gets masked a little bit. So what verse 8 isn't saying this. It's not saying that God commended or God showed His love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Certainly He did, when Christ died for us, show that. But what this is saying is God is showing, presently, now, in an ongoing way, He is showing His love toward us based on this historical fact that Christ died for us. Okay? What Christ has accomplished is history. It is done. It's objective. It is complete. But God uses that truth even now to show us afresh and anew, in remarkable ways, in stirring ways, the love of God for us. God shows us on a daily basis. God shows us each time we reflect upon it, each time we're reminded of it, God shows His love. That's what that word commendeth means. He shows it. He makes it manifest. He demonstrates it. God is doing that now. He's demonstrating His love for us based on this fact, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you don't get that experience just by feeling. You get it by considering that which is fact. There is that objective side to it. But yet there is that ongoing experiential side of it. And folks, let me just suggest, you know, that maybe by reflecting on Christ's sacrifice in this way, in the way that's suggested by this text, maybe that will help us come to a greater appreciation of what He has done. Someone has said that the significance of an act of love can be gauged in four ways. Okay, by the costliness of the deed, by the greatness of the benefit that is being received by the one who is loved, by the undeservedness of the one who is being loved, and by the freedom of the one showing love. Okay, so they've said, you know, when you look at how significant something is, you know, we tend to recognize the significance of an act of love based on the cost, based on how undeserved it is, based on how great the benefit is, and based on the freedom of the person doing it. You know, they've just done it just because they love. Now, if you think about what our text says here in verses 6 through 8, he says, "For when we were yet without strength," okay, when we were unable to do anything to save ourselves, in due time, okay, at the appointed time of God, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 7, kind of an interesting little thing, he says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." You know, he's pointing out here the cost here. And in the undeservedness. He's saying, you know, it's a rare thing that someone dies even for a righteous person. You know, and sometimes you see someone die for a good man. Peradventure, even for a good man, some would even dare to die. But then he draws this just stark contrast. But God is showing His love toward us by thinking about this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, the costliness of that deed was the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. It's not by silver and gold that we obtain our redemption, but by the precious blood of Jesus. He gave His life. He suffered separation from His Father for that time when He was on the cross becoming sin for us and experiencing the punishment that we deserve. And you think about the undeservedness of the one being loved. He's drawing the clear picture there. He says, you know, sometimes people would die for a righteous man, maybe even for a pretty good guy, but think about this, you were sinners. While you were yet sinners, while you were steeped in the midst of your sin, God, knowing all of that, still, even with that, Christ died for you. And we think about the greatness of the benefit that is received in lieu of eternal punishment. There is new life in Christ, and there is eternal life in Christ, and there is forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to a holy God. All of that is the benefit that we receive. And God gave it freely. He didn't have to. He chose to. The Lord Jesus went willingly to the cross. The Trinity of the Godhead in eternity past determined this would be the plan, the means by which a sinful people could be reconciled to a holy God. So you think about any of those criteria, so to speak, the costliness of the deed, the undeservedness of the person loved, the greatness of the benefit, and the freedom of the one who is doing the loving, and by all those measures. You know, this idea that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us does in a profound way demonstrate, show us the extremity of God's love for us. And folks, we ought to think about that. As we reflect on that reality, as we think about that, the Holy Spirit takes that and sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God that was evidenced to us in that way. So we've observed that experiencing the love of God comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it is based on the objective truth of the Bible, and the crucifixion certainly, but everything about God's dealings with us manifests in an objective way His love. And this idea of God's love is experienced by all Christians in some measure. Okay, you say, well, what in the text says that? Well, the reasons I say that all Christians have experienced in some measure is because of what Paul says in verse 5. He says, "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." So he talks about it's shed in our hearts, given unto us. Our and us, you know, referring to the same group. And these are the same group of people who received the Holy Spirit, right? So the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by those who have received the Holy Spirit. The shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. And you say, well, to whom is the Holy Spirit given? Paul answers that again in Romans 8. He says in Romans 8, 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Okay, so what he says there is, all who are true believers have received the Spirit. And Romans 5 then would tell us that, and all who have received the Spirit, to them, the love of God is shed abroad in their hearts to some degree. Folks, so there is a reality that to some measure, we are all experiencing in that unique way the love of God. Certainly, just by becoming saved, we experience in some unique way that love of God. And yet, and here's the fourth and final point I want to make, the experience varies. You know, it varies from time to time in our own lives. It varies from person to person. And that's why we need to pursue a greater experiencing of God's love in our hearts. That's why Paul prays about this. So let me have you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. We'll just look at those three passages I read briefly early on here. 2 Thessalonians 3, 5. Here Paul is praying for the Thessalonian believers. He says this, he says, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. So here we have Paul praying that God would do something for the Thessalonians. And what he wants God to do, what he's asking God to do, is to direct their hearts. Folks, have you ever thought that your heart needs directing? You know, our hearts tend to track off on different things. We get allured by different things. We tend to focus on different things. And we move towards things that we find attractive and satisfying and valuable. And Paul is praying that God would give us in our hearts a sight of the love of God as something that is attractive and satisfying and valuable in a greater measure than all the other things that vie for our attention. And he prays and he says, oh, for you Thessalonian believers, I pray that God would direct your hearts into the love of God. Folks, we ought to pray to that end. And we ought to focus our attention to that end. We ought to just sit down and reflect on the love of God. We ought, you know, as much as we can, direct our hearts in that direction and ask God, would you, in a spiritual, in a supernatural way, have the Holy Spirit of God shed abroad in our hearts that love such that our attention, our hearts are directed to what a great thing it is to be loved by God, to what a marvelous thing it is to be forgiven by God, and what an amazing thing it is to have eternal life and to know God as our Father, to be able to say to Him, Abba Father, to be able to be a part of His family, to be able to rest secure in His hands. We need God to direct our hearts to just the amazing reality of God's love for us. Let me have you turn to 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. This is the last verse in the book of 2 Corinthians. And this is a closing benediction. And here's how Paul concludes this letter. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, and this isn't the only place he says something like this, and the love of God and the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. So you say, well, what's Paul's point here? He's calling on God in the presence of the people to make His love manifestly present and real to them. The love of God be with you. May you experience it in a real way. For Christians, you know, the love of God is always present with us. I mean, at the end of Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, Paul's going to tell us and illustrate to us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So if nothing can separate us from the love of God, then why would Paul need to pray, the love of God be with you? It's not because it's not with us, but it's that we would experience it more fully, that we would have that realization of its reality, that it would be more obvious to us, that it would be more experiential to us, that it would be more drawing of the focus of our lives. It's akin to what Paul's talking about in Romans 5. That the love of God would be poured out, that it would be shed abroad more fully and more consciously in our hearts. Last passage here, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. Ephesians 3, let me read verses 14 through 19. Paul prays, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man." And he has a number of requests here. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." And there again is an experiential idea, because Galatians 2:20 tells us that if we're believers, we can say, "Christ liveth in me." But that it might be a more full experiencing of that indwelling of the living Christ by faith. "That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints," with all the believers, "what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." And how do we come to know the love of Christ? It comes just this experiential knowing of the incomprehensible. It's academically, if you will, incomprehensible. It's more than we can appreciate. But as we ask God, open our spiritual eyes, illumine our hearts, help us to experience in greater measure the love of God shed abroad in our hearts in a manifest way, in a real way that we can't make happen, but that happens as we think on it, as we meditate about it, and as we ask God, and God, the Holy Spirit, sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. So here we have the work of the Holy Spirit again. And this whole thing relates to that sentence that we looked at in Romans 5, is what we need is for God, the Holy Spirit, to open our spiritual eyes, to help us to experience in greater significance, in greater measure, the reality of God's love for us. Now, you have perhaps deduced that this is a hard message for me to try to say. You know, it's kind of there, but I don't know how to describe it. I just know what I see this passage suggesting to us, that there is a sense that we can experience the love of God in some greater measure than we probably do. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, he speaks about the love of Christ constraining us. And you know, that some people will debate that and they'll say, well, does that mean Christ's love for me constrains me? Certainly. Does that mean my love for Christ constrains me? Certainly. But ultimately, really, it's rooted and it begins in His love for us, because we love because He first loved us. You know, the whole reason that we love Christ is because He loves us. And the more we reflect on His love for us, the more we will experience a personal and genuine love for Him. You know, 1 John 2:15 tells us, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, that passage isn't saying that if you love the world, God won't love you. We know that because the Bible tells us God does love us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So what John is saying there is, to the extent that we love the world, we're not loving God. And the solution, folks, to so many problems in our life is to ask God to help us to love Him more. If I love my wife, I don't have to worry about having interest in other people. Right? If I love my Lord, I don't have to worry about having interest in other distracting, wrong things. And the way that we experience that kind of love for God is by realizing that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And it's seen on Calvary. And it's seen in God's mercies towards us. And it's seen in God's forgiveness. And it's seen in God's enabling power. And it's seen just in the security and the comfort that God gives us in times of difficulty, in the wisdom that God gives us when we have no idea what to do. We see His love in those objective ways. And we ask God, the Holy Spirit, to help us to, in greater measure, appreciate God's love for us, to the end that we will love Him more. And folks, as we love Him more, will we not indeed be experiencing revival? Isn't that really what... There's a synonymous idea there. If we are revived in a personal sense, means we've got an exciting love for God about us that controls what we do and how we think and how we act and our burden for people and all those different things that we kind of tend to associate with, you know, kind of the marks, the indications of revival. But if we have a love for God that is growing, that is flourishing, that is rich, that is supernatural, then all those other things follow naturally, I might say, you know, from it. They follow, just not surprisingly, from growing in that love for Him. So, I probably haven't given you much clarity this morning, but maybe I've given you something to think about. You know, let's rejoice and reflect on how much God loves us. Let's talk about it. Let's encourage one another. Hey, here's a way in which I have seen God's love for us. God loves you, each one of you, in a profound way, in an inexplicable way, in what the Bible says is an incomprehensible way. His love for us is shed abroad. It's made manifest in our lives. And we can apprehend that spiritually. And we can let God use that to just propel us in all the other needs in our lives, that we might live for Him and love Him and serve Him. Let me ask you to stand to your feet, if you would, with heads bowed and eyes closed.